Hey, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and do some First Peter today. We have maybe a little bit of last week's class that we didn't finish, so we'll try to fill in the blanks there. Last week, with a few minutes left in class, someone came up with a new means of getting class over with a little early when we had the lights go out on us. So didn't quite finish up everything we were going to do, but we'll real quick do a recap there. I certainly didn't have as much trouble as Ron did. Ron was without his PowerPoint, and for Ron, that's a deadly disadvantage when he can't use that PowerPoint. I don't know if you realize it, but Ron's whole lesson was pretty much off the cuff because he couldn't even read his notes up there. He was trying to read his notes and his outline, and it was hurting his eyes. So he just kind of shared some things that were on his mind and that he'd been talking about with God. So worked out pretty well. I only had to improvise for a few minutes there. I was told that I looked a lot better on the DVD the last 5 minutes of the class than I usually do. So I can appreciate that a little bit. But what we're going to do today is we'll take a few minutes to recap what we've done in 1 Peter so far. Last week we finished up the first chapter, pretty much. This week we're going to get into the second chapter. The lessons of 1 Peter, as we've mentioned a number of times, were originally written to a group of congregations in an area where Peter had not been himself, places where the church had only recently been established. The audience originally was some persons who had only been Christians for a short time. And the reason why we're studying it, obviously many people here have been Christians for a long time. But many of the things that you think about when you first become a Christian, many of the things that seem very important, maybe even exciting, kind of lose their novelty value, so to speak, over time. And so those of us who've been Christians for a long time, sometimes it's even more important to be reminded of the basic things of Christianity. So that's kind of our goal in studying 1 Peter. Okay, I think I've talked long enough to give everyone a chance to say hello and settle down. It's gotten quieter now, so we're going to have Roy lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll get into some of the scripture.
Holy Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that we have to be together, and thank you for Mark and his ability to share with us the word. And we pray that we'll have receptive hearts, and that the lesson will remind us of so many shortcomings that we have. We need to strengthen ourselves daily. And we pray for your guidance and be with all of us throughout this day, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, thanks very much. Despite Roy's prayer, I won't remind you of too many of your shortcomings. I'll only remind you of my own, because I've got a nice long list to choose from. But Peter does challenge us to re-examine some of our assumptions, some of the perspectives that we had, because one of the things that really stands out right from the beginning is Peter has this expression that he uses a number of times in the book, and he uses it right at the very beginning. The very first verse, he says he's writing to God's elect who are strangers in the world. And he uses this phrase or a similar phrase a great many times. Talks about how we are aliens and strangers in this world. Talks about how we are no longer part of this world. And it's one of the key things that Peter wants to help us to understand is that in Christ, we have a different set of values. We have a different set of perspectives. And certainly one of the things we find in our contemporary experience is that there's no shortage of people who want to call themselves Christians. There's no shortage of persons who want to talk about Christian values. But when we really look at the scriptures, we find that what Christ really means by the gospel and by a Christ-like perspective really is a lot different from what many persons think it is. And one of the things that we learn from Peter is that the things that the world values and that we kind of absorb into us by osmosis, that's Linda's term, being a scientist, she wanted me to try to work in the word osmosis in class today just to make her and the other scientists happy. We kind of absorb a lot of values from the world around us and then think that they're Christian values, when in fact, Christian values transcend anything that's important in this world. One of the things we studied a couple weeks ago is Peter talks about something you have that's of greater worth than gold. He talks about there's one thing you have of your own not just God or Jesus, but want something you have that's of greater worth than gold. And it's faith, right? Okay, now there's your easy question for the day. The rest of them are either going to be difficult or tricks or something like that. He says, your faith is of greater worth than gold. And remember, it's that passage where he's talking about how you can rejoice as a believer in Christ even though you have to go through trials and struggles in this life, because these are just going to test your faith to show you that it's of greater worth than gold. Then last week what we talked about, he said to set your hope fully on grace. So I gave you the answer to that one right there. To set your hope fully on grace. In other words, the grace that we have in Jesus, that too is worth more than anything in this world. In other words, he doesn't say, set your hope on the fact that now that you're a Christian, God's going to make sure that you never have any trouble. God's going to make sure that you get all the goodies that life has to offer. He says, instead, set your hope fully on grace. And he says, specifically, and if you want to take a look, this is in verse 13. He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when? When Jesus is revealed. Now, here's something to think about, because a couple people asked me this after class, and I kind of neglected to have us think about it. When he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed, does that mean that we don't have grace already? Okay, well, that's the easy half, and Ken, being the sharp person and also knowing me very well, he knew to get in the answer to the easy question, because that's correct. It doesn't mean we haven't been gotten grace already. Okay, now the rest of you have to try for the harder one. Then why does he say, set your hope on the grace that you're going to get later? If we already have gotten grace, how come he says, set your hope on the grace that you're going to get later? Okay, Don, I know you're up to the job, I know. Go ahead.
We'll find out. With the main reason we're in this Christianity thing is not because of what's in this life here, what's the next life. Not that we don't get great things in this life, although different than what the world seeks. But like it said in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if we just hope in this life, we're of all men most to be pitied. We're not in this for here and now.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's what he's trying to say. We have been received, we've received grace now. We've had our sins forgiven. We've been given a purpose and a meaning to our lives that really we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be called the children of God. We don't deserve a lot of the things that God's done for us. We don't deserve to have our sins just wiped out by Jesus' blood without having to go and pay for them somehow. We've gotten a lot of things that we don't deserve, and that's what we mean by grace. What Don is saying is that there's an even greater form of grace that we're going to get. We're going to get to be with God forever. We're going to get to be with Jesus forever. We're not only going to be not have to pay for our sins, we're going to get rewarded for nothing. We're going to get to be in heaven with God forever, even though we can't do anything to deserve it. And so, as Don says, in this life, while we're still waiting for that, what Don so aptly referred to as this Christianity thing is something that a lot of times we don't understand what it's for. This Christianity thing isn't just to give us something to have a few social events to go to have something to do on Sunday morning. It's to focus our minds, and we would hope to help others focus their minds on what really matters. The eternal destiny that we have, the hope that we have of being with God forever. And instead of using this Christianity thing to just try to get ahead in this world, what we're really trying to do is to rise above this world. Instead of dealing with this world on its own fleshly terms, to help our minds and our hearts to rise above this world and to focus on things that matter more than that. So that's why Peter says to prepare your minds in verse 13. This, the hope, the grace, and what he also talks about being the other great quality that goes right in that. He says, this is verse 15 and 16, going along with hope and grace is another of the great qualities of Christianity, which is holiness. That therefore, when you have your hope fully on grace, your focus in life will then be, just wrote it on the board, it's not a trick, holiness. And what he means by that is, too many people look at Christianity as what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do, what you're required to do and what you're not required to do. When we discuss things of ethics and situations, it's always, well, I don't think there's a scripture that says I can't do that, so I think I can do it. Well, I think there's a scripture that says you can't do it, so you can't do it. Well, I don't think there's a scripture that says I have to do this. Well, all those discussions are missing the point, because Christianity is not about law. Christianity is about grace and holiness. So the real question we should ask ourselves when we are wondering what's appropriate for us to do is not, is there a rule against it? Is there a rule I've got to do it? It's, what would be holy? What would be the holy thing to do? What would be the thing to do if I really have risen above this world and its trivial little concerns? If I'm really the kind of person that set my hope on the grace to be given me when Jesus Christ is revealed, what would that kind of a person do in this situation? That's the question that we should ask. And that's what Peter means when he talks about practical holiness. Because one of the other things that Peter's going to talk about again and again is that there are things that are perishable and there are things that are imperishable. Most of the things that you see and touch and look at and smell and taste in this world fall into one of these categories.
Perishable.
The perishable. What have you got that fall right now that falls into the imperishable category? You've got the grace that you've been given you. That's very good. You've been forgiven of your sins, and you're going to get to keep that. When you go to heaven, you'll get to keep that forgiveness of your sins. What else you got?
Faith.
Got your faith. If you put your faith in God, anyway, some of you have faith in other things. You know, some of you have great faith in the Buckeye football team. You're not going to get to keep that in heaven. That's not going to be applicable anymore. Your faith in God, though, you'll get to keep that. Whatever relationship with God you have. What else is imperishable?
God's love.
God's love, sure. And not just God's love, but what?
Our love.
Yeah, our love for one another, right? That is, at least that's what I was thinking. That's one of the things that you get to keep in heaven. Assuming that none of you have snuck in and you're not really Christians, but if you're a Christian, then you'll get to share that love for one another forever. And the thing that Peter is saying is, this is the stuff that we should value. You hear people talk about Christian values a lot, and what they usually mean is rules and things you're required to do. A value, if you use the word properly, and I know I have a bad habit of trying to use words properly, but if you use the word value properly, what does it mean? It means something that you value, something that's important. A Christian value, properly speaking, is not something you are allowed or not allowed to do. It's what's important. And what Peter is telling us, that if you put your trust in the gospel, these are the things that should matter to you. Grace, faith, love, holiness, the things you can keep, the things that are imperishable. And even he even says in verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in what?
Reverent fear.
Reverent, what was it, Norma?
Fear.
What was that word?
Fear.
Okay, now, it's Norma's fault. I didn't say anything about it. Norma said that you have to have what?
Fear.
Fear, right? Fear of what?
It's reverent fear, so it's fear of God.
Fear of God, right. Obviously, that's something that we read a lot about in the scriptures. We don't tend to talk about it too much because it's a very unpopular thing. But what does it mean?
You believe he can do what he says he can do.
Does you believe that he can do what he says he can do? That you believe he is a lot more powerful than you or I. And instead of being afraid of all the things the world tells you to be afraid of, you just turn on your 6 o'clock news and they'll list off 5, 6 things right off the bat that you're supposed to be afraid of. You're supposed to be afraid of all kinds of things, everything from wars to the economy collapsing to all kind of horrible things. And people are really consumed by that. There's only one thing worth fearing, and that's God. The godly fear. Real, and it doesn't mean terror or anxiety. It means a humble acknowledgement that God is a lot more powerful than you. And that we don't have any business arguing or disputing with God because he's so much more powerful, and that we don't have any business trying to force our way of thinking onto God. We have to accept his. Don, did you have something to add?
I think respect has a lot to do with that kind of fear.
Yeah, a genuine respect, not just an off-the-cuff respect that we tend to have, tend to show one another, but a true deep respect, which is, Norma used the word reverent, or reverence is another good way of putting that. And therefore, he goes on to talk a little bit more about some of these values that we're supposed to have that is going to lead into where we're going to go in a few minutes with the new scripture. Verse 22, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now he has a number of things here. Love we just were talking about. He has one more little quality in there besides love. What else pops up in that verse?
Purifying.
And this is something that we're going to see a little bit more later. Purifying is another one of the great qualities of Christianity. Now, purifying and holiness, you might be thinking already, you can see that there's obviously some relations between the two of those, aren't there? Now, if you know your book of Leviticus, which I know you all do, I know you all spend your bedtime reading, browsing through the book of Leviticus, but in the middle of all those things about what to do if you find mildew in your kitchen and what to do when to sacrifice the goat, there are some very powerful concepts there. And two of them are cleanness or purity and holiness. And one of the things Peter's trying to teach us is that there's a lot of practical importance to these things. Anyone want to take a stab? What's the difference between being clean or pure versus being holy in the book of Leviticus? What's the difference? Told you there are going to be some tough ones coming up there.
I don't think there is.
Go ahead, Norma.
Well, one you do and God does the other.
In a sense, yeah. In a sense, that's part of it. The difference is, if you talk about something being clean, if you say, I got a clean shirt on today, if I just cleaned my car, what do you mean?
You washed
dirt off.
Well, what's happened to the car, though? Think about the car or the shirt. You removed what? You removed the
imperfection.
The dirt, the imperfection, the filth, the uncleanness. What does holy mean? Set apart for what?
For God's use.
For something that's positive. That's the difference between cleanness and holiness. As cleanness is the removal of filth, removal of negative. Holiness is the imposition or the dedication to something more important, something positive, more worthwhile. That's the difference. And in the book of Leviticus, those two concepts are very important. There's a very important distinction. And there's a simple principle that if you study all the laws back in Leviticus, what you'll find is that the holy, to become holy, you first must do what?
Be clean.
Must be clean. All those laws that seem so tedious, there's some important principles that they teach. If you want to use an object, for example, in the temple worship to make it holy, that would be the equivalent of being holy. What do you have to do with it first? You have to first clean it with blood. You have to first clean it, make it clean, get rid of any filth, and then you consecrate it and make it holy. So what Peter is telling us is that to become holy, we also want to cleanse ourselves. We are holy because we're set apart from God. We also need to be conscious of the fact that as holy believers, we also need to make our lives and our hearts clean, to cleanse the filth, to get rid of the worldly junk that attaches there. And that's why he says that since you purified yourselves, you should have a sincere love for your brothers. He says, you've been born again. You have been born not of, here's this perishable and imperishable again. He uses these terms all the time. You weren't born again of some perishable thing. He says, you weren't bought with silver or gold or something. You were bought with something really valuable, the blood of Christ. And there again, from this world's terms, if you went into a store and bought some items, and then you offered the store owner the choice, I can pay you with these silver coins or with U.S. currency, or I could give you a bucket of blood. What do you think you'd take? Mm-hmm. Well, this world doesn't value the blood of Christ very highly. God says it's precious. And here's the question for us is, what's more valuable to us? What really means something to us? Does it make you feel more secure and confident to have a wad of U.S. banknotes sitting in your pocket? Or does it make you feel more secure and confident knowing that that blood of Jesus has poured over you and forgiven you of your sins? And it's just a simple thing that you have to ask yourself honestly and answer honestly. Which gives you more of a feeling of security? Which gives you more of a feeling of hope? This is the kind of thing Peter wants us to think about, because he says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. God's word, God's truth stands forever. And that's, again, these kind of things that go with it. We can add God's word here, these imperishable things. These are the imperishable things that if we have them now, we can always have them. When everything else goes away, when everything else is taken away. And this is true Christian values, to value these things, to appreciate them, to seek them, to desire them. And this is what we're going to see in this passage we're going to tackle here. We're going to see some more thoughts about these things. If we pick up here in right at the beginning of chapter 2. I think what I'd like to do is, since I'm never sure how much of my outline I'm going to get through, and since now I know that there are people out there who, when they get a little bit tired of hearing me, they're going to turn the lights off. So we're going to kind of read this whole thing first, and then we'll go through and just get it as much done as we can. So 1 Peter chapter 2, if I get a couple of volunteers to read, or involunteers to read either one, I'll do it either way. Phil's volunteering. So Phil, could you read the first three verses? And then Jim, could you go 4 through 8? And then can I get someone for 9 to 10? Don, okay, very good. Tag team, hit it.
Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted, the Lord is good.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ, Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that builders rejected has become the capstone, a stone that causes them to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the Lord, which is also what they were destined for.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Excellent. All right. Great job by our tag team there. And you'll notice a number of things that stand out there. You'll see some of the same ideas that we've been talking about. You see a lot of these continuing references to grace, mercy, God giving you a new purpose, Jesus being worthy of our trust, being precious, holy, chosen, and so forth, all the things that Peter has talked about. Let me just give you a brief highlight so that you see how the thing fits together, and then we'll go back and see how much we can get through. Those first couple of verses there, it talks about spiritual milk, and it mentions a couple things. We'll go back and talk about these. It continues this discussion about purifying ourselves. Now, he actually uses a different verb there. At the very first verse of chapter 2, he says, therefore do what?
Rid yourselves.
In other words, get rid of this. Or if you have the New American Standard, Don, you've got the New American Standard, right?
Putting aside.
It says, put aside. In other words, get rid of, put aside. And here again, remember what we just said. What's the difference between cleanness and holiness? Cleanness is getting rid of the filth, and then holiness is being given a positive purpose. So he talks about purify or rid yourself or set aside. And then he talks about nourishment with this idea of milk. He talks about nourishing ourselves. There is something on the positive side. So rid and nourish. Set aside and drink milk. Then that next passage, the middle passage, you could look at that as kind of talking about Jesus as the chosen cornerstone. And one of the things that stands out in this passage is that, well, really a couple things. He talks about this idea of living stones. Now, I don't know if too many of you are rock experts, so I know some of you are of a scientific turn of mind. You probably can give us a discourse on the metamorphic rocks and the igneous rocks and things like that. How many stones occur in nature that are alive?
None.
Not too many. And the reason there, Peter uses that example, or that illustration rather, deliberately to get our attention. Talking about living stones, and I hang around with staffers too much. I presume that none of you ever seen a living stone. See if you get that one right there. Yeah, there you go. But Peter's saying that to, see, only the staff has laughed. And Jim Robbins, Jim and Bob, you know, you have to forgive me for making awful jokes, because the small group that I've been in for a lot of years, not only have we had Lloyd in there forever making his Sadducee joke every couple of weeks.
Superior to the one you just told.
In the last few years, Jim and Bob Ward have also joined our small group. So it's just sometimes they get way off on track in our small group. It's just this battle of the groaner puns, you know. So anyway, back to the text here. Peter is deliberately using this living stones as something to get our attention, something unnatural. And he also says Jesus is chosen, and he gives this thing about, if you believe, he's precious. If you don't, he's not. So he's kind of saying, Jesus isn't just a cornerstone. He's the chosen cornerstone. Now, who chose Jesus?
God.
And that's the crucial thing, is we don't get to pick our Savior. We don't get to choose who's going to get us into heaven. We get to make a lot of other choices in life, but that's not one of them. God chose Jesus and said, he is the cornerstone. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to accept him or not? And then it talks about who we are now. In other words, our identity. It talks about that this idea of having responded to Jesus as the chosen cornerstone has some implications for who we are. And specifically, he kind of gives a before and after. He says, once you were not a people, you had not received mercy. Now you're a people of God, you've received mercy. And this really leads into the next passage that we'll look at next week. If you later on, you can take a look at it. It kind of leads right into that, because he's going to develop that more thoroughly after what we study today. Okay, back to the first couple of verses there. I wanted to talk about a couple of things, a little bit more detail about the purification and the spiritual nourishment. Because again, what he's talking about is a principle that God has always taught. Again, you go back to your book of Leviticus, he's always taught people this, that there's these two very important concepts, and they're inseparable. They mean different things, but they're inseparable. The only point of being clean and of ridding yourself of filth is so that you can be holy. Otherwise, there's no point to it. And the only way that you can be holy is if you're willing to become clean. In other words, these two, they're inseparable. They're different sides of the same coin, so to speak. They're inseparable qualities, cleanness and holiness. And so this is what Peter says, and really this is a continuation of the thought that started up in verse 22, where it says, now that you've purified yourselves, he's saying, therefore, rid yourselves, get rid of, or set aside, setting aside, as it says in the New American Standard. And what kind of things are we supposed to get rid of? Let's take a look here. Get rid of what?
Malice.
Deceit.
Hypocrisy.
Very good. By the way, where are all these geniuses getting these words? How are they coming up with all these right answers? They're just looking at the scripture, right? You just read right what's in the scripture, and that's actually better than anything I've got to say. So just stick with that. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, malice. These things, he says, do what? Get rid of them. Doesn't just say cut back a little bit. He doesn't just say try to avoid doing it too much. He says get rid of it. Clean your hearts out. And it's interesting, because if you were to look at all these sins, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, I think if you stop to look at them, I think you'll notice they have a couple of things in common. I don't know if that's maybe it's an unfair question, and it's going to, maybe I'm going on a fishing expedition here, but I think there are a couple of things those sins have in common. Oh, that's right, I've got to make things go come over here. We got the technology department over here, so I always got to make life a little bit more surreal for them. But what do these things have in common? Can you give me anything they've got in common?
How you treat other people.
They all involve other people, don't they? That's what these are all about. These lack meaning except insofar as you're dealing with other persons. Malice, deceit, everything there, it's all about how you deal with other persons. That's one of the key things that I think jumps out at you. That's what he's saying, is how important that is. Now, there's at least one other thing they got in common, and it might not be fair to ask. Let me ask it to you a different way. What's the difference between this list and saying, therefore, rid yourselves of all drunkenness and all immoral behavior and all thieving and stuff like that? What's the difference?
Impulse yourself.
These things come more from your heart and they're not really seen as obvious.
That's right. That's really kind of what stands out to me, and maybe that's unreasonable to expect you to notice that, but that's kind of what I noticed, is that he's saying start where? Start with the heart. Start with your heart, because when you talk about dealing with other persons, that's really where it starts, isn't it? If you don't have any malice towards anyone, if you don't have any deceit or hypocrisy or envy of other persons, how are you going to treat them? You're going to treat them okay, right? You're going to treat them pretty well. Whereas if I instead say, okay, now don't hit anybody over the head and don't steal anything, and don't yell at anybody or make them feel bad unnecessarily. If I give you a bunch of rules about what you're not supposed to do, what's the difference? Well, then you're always going to have to force yourself to hold back. Always going to have to, always a rule against that. But if you do what Peter tells you to do, you're not going to ever have to force yourself to treat people the right way, are you? That's why he's saying this. And here again, this is true Christian values, to focus on this kind of thing, not to just focus on, well, we're not allowed to do this and not allowed to do that. Because God would rather have you deal with what's in your heart than go around and look nice outside. You know, like Jesus' example of the cleaning the inside of the dish versus cleaning the outside. Principle that pops up in the Bible a great many times. One other thing that you notice is, if you look at a lot of these things here, the correct thing for us to do in our relationships with other persons is to, very simply, to what? To love them. To try to be one with them. One of the things he talks about here is how we're made one. The world teaches you to deal with other persons as competitors. And that's one of the things that you notice here, because one of the things that our society worships and values very highly is competition. We live in a country that the entire way of doing things is based on competition. Even beyond our own society, the world worships and honors competition. Look at all the people that are considered heroes, because they can hit a ball farther than someone else. They can run faster than someone else. They can punch somebody harder than somebody else. The world treasures competition. Now, the funny thing is, if I were to ask most of you, what do you think about Charlie Darwin's theory of evolution? You think Charlie Darwin was right about where we came from? Most of you wouldn't agree with it, right? But what is his whole theory based on? Survival of the fittest. Natural selection. The strong survive. That's how we got here. And so we can take pride that if our species rules the world, it's because we're stronger and smarter than everybody else. If I have reached the top and I have fame and fortune, it's because I'm better. I'm smarter. I'm more powerful. I'm stronger. And so all kind of Christians would emphatically reject the fact of what Charlie Darwin teaches about where we came from, but then we go ahead and live by the same principles. We accept the fact that, yeah, that's right, got to compete, got to get ahead, got to be stronger, faster, smarter. All these things are telling us that's not the way that Christians are supposed to behave. We're supposed to compete with one another. So the world has to compete with one another because there's only a finite amount of worldly treasure available. And everybody can't have everything they want. There's not enough treasure in the world to give everyone everything that their flesh desires. There's not enough money, so you got to compete for it. There's only one championship, so you got to have all these contests to decide who gets to feel they're the champions, and everyone else has to go home and feel like losers. In Christ, how much treasure is available? How much grace is available? How many sins is God able to forgive and then everybody else is stuck? Infinite, right? How many rooms are there in the Father's mansion?
Many.
Many, many, many. As many as there needs to be. how much love can God give before he's tired of loving people? It's not going to happen. And therefore, we don't have to compete. We don't have to be like the world. But that competitive instinct is something we get from the world. And many Christians, this is the kind of worldly value that we absorb without even realizing it. By?
Osmosis,
right? It comes from osmosis into the world. See, John appreciated that. You finally got someone else that can appreciate all your biology examples. She's always telling me, you could explain it this way. I always have these examples from philosophers and literature and that, and she's always saying, well, you could have used a biology example. So now we've got John in here to appreciate Linda's biology example. We absorb the values from the world, and we don't even stop to think, hey, wait a minute. That's not something the scripture says. I'm not supposed to honor and respect people who compete and defeat one another and prove that they're stronger and better. That's not what I'm supposed to admire. I'm supposed to value the humble and the faithful, those who are stricken down by the world, those who are unpopular. That's what I'm supposed to do, is learn to live in love with those people. Then he says, getting rid of these competitive things, you're also supposed to seek spiritual nourishment. It says, seek spiritual milk. In fact, he says, look at the verb here in verse 2. I assume that most of you survived enough of our school systems to know what a verb is. What's the verb in verse 2?
Crave.
And if you have an NIV, it says crave pure spiritual milk. If you have a New American Standard, it says to long for spiritual milk. In other words, this then is a positive desire. Get rid of this stuff. Learn to see this kind of ugly stuff, this kind of competitive stuff, for the anti-Christian value that it is, and then learn to crave or desire or long for spiritual milk. And milk is used simply as an image of nourishment. Now you might be reminded of a passage in Hebrews where it talks to persons who've been Christians a little longer, and you might say, you know, you guys still need milk. You're not even ready for solid food yet. What he's saying is that there's a certain kind of nourishment that we're always going to need. And one thing he's saying, here again, important to notice here, when he says crave pure spiritual milk, who's he talking to? It's not a trick.
Christians.
Young Christians. He's talking to all of these Christians that's reading it, right? He's talking to each one of you who crave pure spiritual milk, each one of you individuals. He's not saying that, okay, the churches that I'm writing to need to put in a program of spiritual growth. You need to come up and write up a 10-step plan to get everybody to have spiritual growth and give them milk at an appropriate dose. He's saying you as an individual should be doing what?
Craving
spiritual milk. Here again, this is one of the basic values, false values, that we absorb from the world through the osmosis process. The concept that what living and learning and growing is about is you find an appropriate room to sit in and have someone tell you everything you need to do. You find appropriate leaders to make the plans for you, and you let them take care of this side of your life. And we absorb that into the church, and we assume, okay, if there's something I need to know, the people in charge of the church will tell me. If there's something we need to change, they'll tell us what to do. Peter says no. Peter says you crave that spiritual nourishment yourself. You seek it out for yourself. You seek out spiritual growth yourself. Because many of the things that we believe, even within Christianity, are not things we truly believe as individuals. They're things we just absorb. We just kind of hope that if I hang out with enough Christians, I'll absorb all the things I need to learn. If I hang out with people that have faith, maybe I'll absorb some of their faith. If I hang out with people who love God, maybe some of it'll rub off on me. Well, to some extent, that helps, doesn't it? Because you see the value of those things. But that's all you can do. You can see the value of it, the worthiness of it. But if you want to develop those things in your heart, what do you have to do? You have to seek it yourself. God wants a relationship with you. God doesn't want to see you on the day of judgment and just ask you what congregation you went to. And if it was a good one, you're okay. If it was a bad one, you're out of luck. God wants to know you personally. He wants you to seek him out personally. That's more important than what your church is doing. That's more important than what someone else decides you ought to be doing in a ministry or an activity. God wants you. And many of the things that we think are simply stuff that we've been told and we want to be good, and so we're just going to accept it. But what God wants is, do you really believe that my son came down and died for your sins? I'm not saying that you're nice and you don't argue with the preacher when he says it. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that God loves you personally and wants to know you personally? Because it's a worldly habit of seeking out the experts or the teachers to tell you what you want to hear. Jeff pointed out to me, I quoted some of my co-workers and their fond opinions of me, and I didn't explain why. Well, here's the reason why. A few weeks ago, I happened to run across a couple of the characters that I work with. They're having this big political argument. I don't know if you remember, a few weeks ago, the government passed this package to stimulate the economy, 800 billion clams or whatever it was. Well, these two guys were having a passionate argument about it. The one guy was saying, this is the most brilliant thing anyone's ever done, and you just watch, within a year, our economy is going to be perfect, everything's going to be great, everyone's going to be prosperous, there'll be no problems. The other guy was saying, this is the dumbest thing they've ever done, it's going to destroy everything. A year from now, the economy is going to be so bad, there's going to be armed bands in the streets robbing everybody because no one will be able to work or anything. Now, I don't know where you stand on the issue because it's not really the point. My own guess is probably somewhere in between. You know, probably the truth is going to lie somewhere in between. I could be wrong. I know that's taking a real risk right there, predicting something like that. But here, the point is different because I happen to need to talk to the one guy, and so naturally they're not going to let me just talk about what we are getting paid to do. They're going to want to ask me my opinion on their silly argument. And so I asked the one guy, well, how much of this bill that the government just passed, how much of it did you read? And he says, well, there was this article in the New York Times today, the editorial, they said this, this, and this. I said, yeah, I know, I read it too. How much of it did you read? Well, they had a special report on CNN that was going over this, this. I said, you didn't read it, did you? You don't know anything about it. And the other guy, of course, he's sitting there, Well, I said, so what about you? Why do you think that it's such a disaster? Why do you think that this? He said, well, on Fox News, they had this report, and it said this, this, and this. I said, okay, great. You know, so you agree with them. But how did you read it? Well, I read in the Wall Street Journal. They said this, 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 and this. You little quiz. Which one was on which side of the argument? The one guy likes Fox News and the Wall Street Journal. The other guy likes the New York Times and CNN. Little pop quiz on if you pay attention to these things, which I don't really pay much attention to any of that stuff. This guy hadn't read it either. They have this passionate argument about what? About other people's opinions, about things other people thought. Neither one of them knew anything. Neither one of them had any facts or actual knowledge. They were just seeking out people to tell them what to think and then arguing about it. Now, it's a good thing we never do that in the church, do we? It's a good thing when we discuss thorny issues in church. This is why the one guy called me a duck-loving pain in the neck. That's what... This is what Peter's telling us. This is why it's so important for us each to know God individually, not to just let other people tell us what to think. Because it's very obvious when you talk about really difficult issues in the church, everyone always comes down, well, so-and-so said, or, well, I heard someone teach once, or I think they believe that. Who cares? Who cares what you heard? Who cares what someone else teaches? God wants you to know him. God wants you to sit down and ask him. God wants to teach you. And that's one of the real reasons why there's so many silly arguments and pointless disputes in the church, is because no one really wants to learn it themselves and talk to God about it and have an interaction with an unseen Savior about it, because it's so much simpler just to... I mean, these guys, that's all. They didn't want to sit and study what the government was actually doing to form an intelligent opinion. They just wanted to turn on the channel they always turn on and have them tell them what to think. Well, do we do the same thing? Yes, we certainly do. Now, this is why everyone at work calls me a duck-loving pain in the neck. So I understand that. It's inconvenient to be told to take some responsibility for your spiritual growth. That's why they put me up here teaching class instead of someone popular. Go ahead, Ken.
I was just going to say, that's why we're fortunate that we don't have a CNN version of the Bible and a Fox version of the Bible.
That's right. We are fortunate that we don't have to rely on it. And you know, as funny as it is, that's such a good point, though, because we've got the actual Word of God. And not only do we have the written Word, what I think is even more important is we have the living God who's just sitting there waiting for us to come and talk to him. Just sitting there waiting for you to get on your knees when no one else is around and is going to know what you're saying, and ask him to teach you. You can have a personal interaction with God anytime you want, but it's so much easier. And that's kind of, you know, if we had a CNN or Fox version of the Bible, an awful lot of people would prefer it to the real thing, because it'd be a whole lot easier to understand. You just get some opinionated guy up there tell you everything to think. Well, this is the thing that's so important for us to do, though. And, you know, it's like that, you ever hear the saying, fools rush in where angels fear to tread? You ever hear that? But, you, by the way, we got any literary experts here? You know who said that? Gotcha, there it is. A guy called Alexander Pope, as an English writer a couple hundred years ago. Now, there is a guy called the Pope Alexander, but this is not, don't confuse them, because most of those popes are confused about things enough as it is. This is Alexander Pope. He said, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. You know what that means? It means that there are some things that the angels themselves realize, I better not get involved with that, because it's just going to lead to trouble. People are just going to get mad at it. But fools will go ahead and deal with it, because they don't care whether people get mad at them or not. Well, here's a little multiple choice quiz. Of A, angel, or B, fool, which one do you think I am? Well, I'm a fool. And I'm not an angel. Some of you have read that scripture in Hebrews 13 where it says, be nice to strangers because they might be angels. You've read that.
Yeah.
And there are different theories. No one really knows what it is, but that doesn't stop people from speculating. There are some people who think that angels are the kind of people who kind of pop up when you need help. You know, they just show up when you need to help change your spare tire, or show up when you need to remember what your wife asked you to pick up on the way home from work, things like that. The other theory that a lot of people have is angels are the kind of people that are real annoying to deal with, and they're difficult to get along with, that God puts the angels down here to see how much you really love other people. Well, if you like that theory, you might think I'm an angel. That's probably why some of you are nice to me, because, guy, that much trouble must be an angel. God's testing me. But let me put your mind at ease. I'm not an angel. So if you're only being nice to me on the off chance that I might be an angel, don't worry about it. Go back to treating me like a duck-loving lunatic the way everyone else treats me. But I think we need to talk about things that we don't often talk about, because that's where the real issues are. The real issues in church are not, well, I wish there was a better evangelism plan. I wish they'd come up with a better way of doing the small groups. I wish they would put some more comfortable seats in there. I wish they would do this, that, and the other. It's, let's really get in there and talk about what's really important to us and get at some of the difficult things and focus on true Christian values, which is what Peter is doing. And that's why he talks about us being living stones, rejected by men, but chosen by God. Because men reject that kind of thing. Men love just turning on their Fox News and being told what to think. Men love just finding someone that they trust and letting them give them their opinion. Human beings want that. They don't want a Jesus who gets into our hearts and tries to tell us the things that we really need to focus on. And when he says to believe or not to believe, he says that to you who believe, this stone, the chosen cornerstone, Jesus, is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and it's a stone that causes them to stumble. The reason why people stumble about Jesus is because he's not the Jesus they wanted. He's not a Jesus that just comes and ratifies your little opinions and your ways of doing things. He's a Jesus that says, you need my grace and I'm going to die for you. He's a Jesus that comes with some uncomfortability, comes with some discomfort. You might remember there's an old episode of, you ever watched the old show Alfred Hitchcock Presents? You know, I grew up in an unbelieving home, and we love things like Hitchcock and Boris Karloff and that, but sometimes it actually has some good points to it, because there's this one show of Alfred Hitchcock Presents back in the 50s. It's called The Return of the Hero. And it starts off when there's these two French soldiers at a little cafe. You see them behind the little service counter of the cafe, and there's this real elegant-looking sergeant, Jacques Bergerac, if you remember him. And there's this scruffy-looking little corporal sitting next to him. And between them, there's this pair of crutches. And they're sitting talking with the cafe owner and his daughter about their plans. They've both just been discharged from the war, and they're talking about what they're going to do. They both received the Croix de Guerre, which is the highest French military honor. They're talking about what they're going to do. And this little corporal is trying to talk to the sergeant into calling his family. The sergeant's saying, I just don't know that I want to go home. I just don't know how that's going to work. They finally talk him into calling up his family. And he says, hello, I'm coming home. You know, I got the Croix de Guerre. And his family says, oh, yeah, we're so excited. We got this big party planned. We got our own hero coming home. It's going to be great. And he says, okay, well, that's good. Can I ask you, though, I got a pal that I want to bring home with me. Guy fought with me. He got the same honor that I did, and very good friend. We've been through a lot of stuff. Can I bring him home? And he said, oh, of course, absolutely, bring him home. And then he says, well, now I want to explain to you, he's got some kind of special needs because he was badly injured. And in fact, he lost his leg in this battle that we were in. So he's going to need a lot of special attention. He's in real bad shape. And he was talking to his mom, and his mom says, "Well, we got this real big party planned, and everyone's all excited, and you just won this honor. I don't really know that we want someone like that to depress everybody. I don't really know that we want someone like that to kind of take the excitement out of it." And he says, "Well, I can understand that, Mom. Can I ask Dad about it?" And he talks to his father, and his dad, "Oh, yeah, we got this big party, Barbara Hero." He says, "Dad, you know, I got a friend who lost his leg in the war, and I really would like to bring him home with me." And his dad says, "Well now, son, you know, a lot of people have been looking forward to this, and they're all excited about it, and it's going to be a real good time. We'll send your friend some money, we'll make sure he gets real good taken care of, but I don't think we want to discourage everyone by having him at this big party." He talks to his aunts and his uncles, and they all say the same thing. And then at the end of the show, he hangs up the phone, and he says, "I'm not going to go home. I can't do it." And he stands up and picks up the crutches, and it's him who lost the leg. And he was trying to find out what his family was going to think, because, see, his family wanted a hero, not a son. And this is what God's asking you. You want a hero or a son? Do you want someone heroic who's going to come down and take care of all your problems and do all your thinking for you and fix all your problems for you? Or do you want God's son who'll suffer and die and shed his blood for your sins? Because all these things that the world teaches us, all the temptations to compete with one another and to seek money and glory and selfish gratification, this is the real reason why it's so inappropriate for Christians. Not because it breaks some rule, but because God has offered us his son, and we have to take him as he is because God's the one that chose him. And that's why he says at the end of this passage, just so I can say I got to the end of the outline, even though I left out a lot of stuff in between. Because once you were nobody, once we all had our own little worldly identities, you know, we all thought of ourselves by means of our profession or being Buckeye fans or some such thing. Now you're the people of God. And so live as if that's really the way you see yourself. Set aside all these worldly things that you've been concentrating on. And focus on being the people of God and having received mercy. I shall let you go. It's not quite as late as the clock says. I have it on good authority. That's a couple minutes fast. So I didn't do too bad. And I really appreciate your attention and your thoughts. And we'll pick up next week.